Our text this morning is from Luke's Gospel, the 7th chapter. Jesus has just finished what we call from Matthew the Great Sermon on the Mount. And Luke picks up the account after Jesus concludes this great sermon. Luke chapter 7, reading the first 10 verses of the chapter. It says this: after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes. And to another, 'Come,' and he comes. And to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who will believe. So says the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1. And that great, central, glorious truth of Scripture is beautifully illustrated in our text this morning. Our text is a story which involves a Roman soldier, a dying slave, a compassionate and merciful Savior, and great faith. As the story opens, as Luke tells us, Jesus has just returned to Capernaum. Capernaum, his adopted hometown. Capernaum, his ministry headquarters. And when Jesus comes back into that small town, word spreads quickly. The centurion stationed there hears the news. Centurion, an officer, of course, in the Roman army. He had under him a century of men, 100 men under his authority. He'd be like an army captain in modern times. Well, this centurion was glad to hear that Jesus was back in town because he had a slave, he had a servant who was seriously ill. And as Luke tells us about this, you might expect Luke, the medical doctor, writing this, to give us his professional opinion, to give us his medical diagnosis as to what the problem was. But you notice Luke doesn't do that in this text. All that Luke does is he gives us the prognosis. And you notice in verse 2, what was the prognosis? Luke records this man was at the point of death. His condition had worsened to the point where everybody recognized he wasn't going to make it. Many times over the years, I've been in hospital rooms. I've been in various homes with families where they all know, gathered there in the room, that the loved one lying there isn't going to make it. I've been in various settings over the years where a family's loved one has breathed his or her last. I've been there by the bed when that's happened. That person taking his or her last breath and entering eternity. I want to say it as simply as I can. One day death will find you. One day you are going to die. One day I am going to die. Then what? Then what? Does death have the final say, or is there life after death? And if there is life after death, what will that mean for me? On these recent number of months, I don't know about it if because my wife and I, Laurel, are over 60 now, but on several occasions we've talked about death. Not in a morbid way at all, but both of us increasingly aware of the frailty of life. I told my wife Laurel the other day, and this is true for so many, over the years learning hymns and gospel songs, and as a 12-year-old you sing these words, they don't mean much. But as the days have gone by, I said to her the other day that the opening of that hymn stanza has taken on increased meaning for me. The hymn stanza which begins, "Frail children of dust and feeble as frail." And then it goes on to say, "In thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail." Increasingly aware that one's health can fail in a moment. Increasingly aware of the fleeting nature of all of life. Increasingly aware that the things that this world treasures and the things that all of us are tempted to treasure as well are but a mist, they're but a mirage. The two of us together increasingly determined that whatever number of remaining days God has assigned to us, we want them to matter for eternity. Those of you that are sports fans, and maybe especially baseball fans, will remember George Steinbrenner. George Steinbrenner, the rich, powerful, colorful owner of the New York Yankees. There was an interesting article profiling him in Sports Illustrated back in May of 2004, in which George Steinbrenner described, among other things, his growing fear of his own mortality. George Steinbrenner had collapsed at somebody else's funeral. And reflecting on that to the interviewer in the article, this is what George Steinbrenner said. He said, "It makes you think. You're that close. You wonder if you're all right." Death confronts us like nothing else with our frailty and our feebleness, our weakness, our powerlessness, the fleeting nature of life in this world. And so here in this text, this centurion has come face to face in his own family, in his own household, with the last and greatest enemy of all, and that is death. This centurion, Luke doesn't record the details of it, but this centurion, I'm very sure, based upon this passage, has done everything he possibly could to help this servant, this slave in his household. We can surmise that, we can rightly infer that, because you notice in verse 2, what does Luke write in the second verse? He says the centurion highly valued this individual. And if you highly value somebody, you do everything you can for that person's well-being. And so this servant, this slave, had become ill, and the centurion had done everything in his power, everything within reach, everything his resources could tap into to help this slave. But nothing could be done. It was over. He was dying. Oh, we encounter that reality in life ourselves, don't we? Nothing can be done. You think about it in a medical sense. Doctor comes into the room and says about a loved one, "I'm sorry." Nothing we can do. What do you do in that moment? We encounter it relationally. You come to a place where you can't bring two people together. You've tried. You've made every effort. It's not possible. It's over. Or you think about it in spiritual terms. You have spoken to somebody about the Lord. You've shared the gospel again and again and again, and the person has no interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you do when the Holy Spirit causes you to realize there's nothing you or anybody else can do to help the people you love? Well, the answer is in our text. It's turn to Jesus, isn't it? And that's what this centurion does in this passage. He calls on Jesus to rescue, yes, his servant, but also his friend from death. And how does he do so? Well, he does it in true military fashion, doesn't he? He delegates it to others. And so you notice in the text, who does he delegate? It's a group of Jewish elders, town leaders, the city council, the mayor, whoever all it is, leaders there in the community. And he delegates them to go and to speak to Jesus and ask him to come to the house. And so they do so. And they, what does verse 4 say? They pleaded with Jesus earnestly. And what is the basis of their plea? Verse 4. He is worthy. That's how it works, doesn't it? I mean, if God is going to help me, if God is going to do something for me, if God is going to grant me a favor, if he's going to grant his grace, I've got to be worthy to receive it, don't I? Isn't that how it works? I mean, I can't expect God to do something for me if I'm not the right kind of person. Somebody who is moral and upstanding. Somebody who is well regarded in the community. Somebody who seeks to be kind to others. You can expand the list many times over. And so the town leadership comes to Jesus and says, you need to help this centurion because he is worthy of your help. And you notice, why is he worthy? Notice verse 5. Notice verse 5. Among other things, this delegation says, he loves our nation. He's not like other Gentiles who hate Jews, who despise them, who persecute them. No, this Gentile is somebody who loves Jewish people. He's worthy, because look at what kind of a guy he is. And not only that, but notice also in verse 5, he's the one who built us our synagogue right here in Capernaum. Just think about that. This is an amazing thing. This centurion didn't just contribute to the building fund, he financed the whole project. So if anybody's worthy of God's help, this is the guy. This is the one. He loves Jewish people and out of his own pocket built this beautiful synagogue in town for all of us to worship in. How many people there are that think just like that Jewish delegation? If there's somebody in the community who is a good person and going through a rough time, well, that person is deserving of help, we say. And even take that logic further to life after death. If I'm basically a good person, if I try my best, haven't I earned something? Haven't I merited something? Am I not entitled to heaven? When I die, God will receive me on the basis of who I am and what I've done. Isn't that how it works? He is worthy, they say. Well, what does Jesus do? Verse 6. It says, and Jesus went with them. He heads out with the delegation to go to the centurion's house. But it's at this point in the story we discover that the centurion has some second thoughts. He sent this delegation to Jesus to ask him to come and to heal the servant who is dying. The delegation has done that. But now a messenger returns and says, job done. Jesus is on his way to the house. And undoubtedly, not only did this messenger say to the centurion, Jesus is on the way, but he related what it was that this Jewish leadership had said to Jesus. How had they presented their case? Well, Jesus is coming because After all, you're worthy of him to show up. That's what they said. So he's on his way. You're worthy of whatever help you receive. Well, it's at that point in the story that the centurion springs into action. Capernaum isn't that big of a place. The delegation is soon going to be arriving at the house, and something must be done and done quickly. And so you notice in verse 6, he sends several friends to intercept Jesus before he ever gets to the house. And you notice, what is the message they are to convey to Jesus? You notice what it says, verse 6, I am not worthy. Verse 6, I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. In fact, in verse 7, he says, that's why I didn't go out in the streets and meet you on a corner someplace and ask you. I'm not even worthy to talk to you on the street, says the centurion. I myself am not worthy. Well, how did he come to that conclusion? Well, he came to that conclusion because he was not comparing himself with other people and then concluding he was better than most. But he was comparing himself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he was overwhelmed with a consciousness of his own great sin. You see, once you see yourself as you really are, once you look beyond your outward actions, because all of us are really good at making sure our outward actions are respectable, at least most of the time. But when you see yourself as you really are, not as you outwardly appear, but when you begin to see the corruption of your own heart, your thoughts, your attitudes, your motives, your evil desires, much of which never comes to the surface, once you see yourself as you really are, you will never honestly be able to say, I am worthy. The great problem is that most people have never seen themselves for what they really are. Maybe that's you. Maybe that's you. Alexander McLaren, great 19th century Scottish Bible commentator, puts it memorably this way. He says, when it comes to the failings of others, their errors, their sins, their shortcomings, he says, what we do is we take them and we put them under our self-righteous microscope. So we take what somebody's done, so to speak, and there we have in the study at the house, we've got our microscope and we get it all turned on and focused in, and we put what somebody else has done on the little glass slide, and we put it under the microscope, and we look at it, and we say, my, how large their failings are. I had no idea they were so big. I had no idea it was so bad. We do that with other folks. But then, says Alexander McLaren, when it comes to our own faults, we take the telescope and look through the wrong end. And we say to ourselves, well, this is amazing. Why? I make mistakes. I know I do. But thankfully, they're not really all that big after all. That's how we look at ourselves. That's how we look at others. But see, when you get your eyes off yourself and off of other people, and when you see Jesus for who he really is, then you see your true spiritual need. Then you understand that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. And so this centurion understands some important truths about Jesus. He understands that Jesus has power over illness. He understands that Jesus has the power over life and death. And that being so, he comes to the conclusion, this one must be from God. This one must be divine. Therefore, I, as a sinner, am not worthy the least of his favor. And so he says to Jesus, you notice verse 7, he says, just speak the word. It's all I need. Just speak the word and my slave will be healed. I'm not worthy to talk to you. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. I'm not worthy to greet you on the street. I am not worthy. Just speak the word and all is well. This is an amazing thing. How does the centurion know that that's so? You notice in verse 8, there's a very significant word in the text. In my English Standard Version, it's the word to, T-O-O. The old King James translated it as also. For I also, I too, the NIV translates it, I myself, am a man under authority. Do you understand what this centurion is saying? What he's saying is he understands how, he's in the Roman army. He understands how authority operates. That's very clear. And as an officer in the Roman army, he says to Jesus, when I give an order, when I speak the word, the order that I give, the command that I give, that order is obeyed. And you notice what he says in the text, verse 8. If I say go to somebody, that person goes. If I say come to somebody, that person comes. If I say to my servant, do this, that servant obeys and does what I have commanded. So where did this centurion's authority come from? Well, it came from the command structure of the Roman army going all the way up to the Caesar in Rome himself. He was himself set under authority. He was under the ultimate authority of the emperor in Rome, so that when this centurion spoke the word, what he commanded came to pass, because he too was a man under authority. And he said, Jesus, what I recognize is you also come with authority. You also are under authority as I am. What was the authority Jesus was under? The authority of the God of glory who sent him into the world. And so the centurion says to Jesus, since you also, like me, are under authority, I am under the authority ultimately of the emperor. You are under the authority of the God who created all things. He is the one who sent you into the world. Since you are under his authority, when you speak, your word carries power. That's what he's recognizing. And so when you command an illness to be gone, that illness must obey because that illness is under your divine authority, he says. I too am a man under authority just like you are. So I know that when I speak the word, it happens. And because you are also under authority, an infinitely greater authority, when you speak the word, it comes to pass. And you notice when Jesus heard this in verse 9, it says he marveled. There's only two times in the Gospels where it says Jesus marveled at anything. The first one is in Mark chapter 6, where he preached in his hometown. Preached on the Sabbath day in the synagogue in Nazareth. And you would think preaching in his hometown, all the folks who've known him for years, there'd be a warm, gracious reception. That's what you'd think. But you read the account in Mark chapter 6, there is rejection, there is hostility. Remember, they even wanted to kill him after the sermon was over with. And Mark chapter 6 says, Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. All these people who were friends and neighbors over the years, how is it that people are so resistant and so hard? Jesus was amazed. He marveled at just how hard people can be. Here in the text, Jesus marvels at faith. He marvels at the faith of this Gentile army officer. And what does he say? He says, verse 9, I tell you, even in Israel, I have not found such faith. Don't miss the implication of Jesus' words. He's not only commending this centurion, but what he's saying by implication to those who are listening, do you have that kind of faith? What are you saying to us? It's an invitation for us to turn to Jesus with that same kind of faith, to take him at his word, to believe his promises, and to know when Jesus says something, when his word declares something, and we trust that word, we have what is promised. The word of Jesus is powerful. It's that word which brought light out of darkness. Let there be light. And there was light. It's that same word which raised one who had died. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus came forth. It's that same word which kindles life in a sinner. It is that same word which brings forgiveness of sins. It is that same word which translates one from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. The word of Jesus, the promise, the gospel, when you trust it, when you believe it, that word is powerful. And so I simply ask you a twofold question this morning in closing. The first one is this: how do you see yourself? How do you see yourself by nature? Lost? Helpless? Unworthy? Hellbound? Have you come to understand that you become close to God not by trying to be a better person, but when you become honest about who you really are? See, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So if you say, I'm a pretty good person, I'm worthy, I don't need much, maybe a little push to get me over the edge. No, you don't come close to God with that attitude. But when you become honest about yourself, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So how do you see yourself? And then how do you see Jesus? Do you see him as he's revealed in Scripture, the eternal Son of God, the creator of the universe, the A to Z of all things? Do you see him as the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the one who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise and blessing? How do you see Jesus? Because you see, when you rightly see yourself, and when you rightly see who Jesus is, and then you take him at his word and you believe his promise for yourself, there is in that word of Jesus Christ, there is in that promise of Jesus Christ, when you lay hold of it by personal faith, there is in that word salvation and hope and healing and new beginnings. The delegation said to Jesus, he is worthy. The centurion himself says, I am not worthy. And when you come to the place of saying, I am not worthy, that's when salvation is yours. Let's pray together.